keep Sonny in your prayers. Sonny plays a guitar over here. He had he's had some complications from eye surgery and has to stay face down or something for a little while, so keep him in your prayers. The McAdams, who you sit down here, he's preached for us a few times. His wife's having a lot of health issues, and their daughter-in-law, we've been praying for quite a while, is not doing well. Her she started out with pancreatic cancer, and it's come back. Harold Young's seated back there somewhere here, and his daughter-in-law, Carmen. Harold lost his son, and Carmen lost her husband. He was one of the town managers there in New Whiteland, and keep them in your prayers. It's a rough time. He was only, 47 years old, and just passed in his sleep here a few weeks ago. So, again, there's lots to pray about, a lot to pray about. We are looking at a passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 9. So, you may want to turn to that and look at that. I heard one time there was a dairy farmer, and he needed a new pickup truck. So he started looking at all the ads at a car dealer and found one he really liked and went over there and picked one out. And he was getting ready to write a check for the amount that it was advertised. And the car salesman said, no. I said, that's the basic price. And he said, there are other options on this pickup truck, and it's going to run the price up. Well, he didn't like that, kind of a sticker shock thing, but he reluctantly paid. Well, a few months later, the salesman who had sold this pickup truck to this dairy farmer wanted to buy a cow, a milk cow for a son for a 4-H project. So he remembered that this dairy farmer he'd sold him a pickup truck, so he called him and he said, do you have any cows you'd sell? And he said, yeah. And he said, well, what do they run? He said, well, about 500. Come on out. So he went out and he was found one he liked, and he said, well, I think I like this one, and he's ready to write out a check for $500. And dairy farmer said, no, wait a minute. This dairy cow comes with a lot of options. He said, options? What are you talking about? He says, well, it has leather upholstery. It has an automatic fly swatter. It has a two-tone exterior. It has a fertilizer machine. Just on and on. The guy said, all right, I get it. You never know exactly what you're going to pay until you ask, what's the real price, the real price. We've all experienced some sticker shock, haven't we? Well, when it comes to following Jesus, there is some sticker shock. If you want to be a real disciple, a real follower of Jesus, if you really want to pay the price, it's a pretty high price. And Jesus makes it very clear in this passage. You know, the problem with most of us today, myself included, is that, you know, we want the basics, don't we, of being a Christian. Yeah, we want to punch our ticket to heaven, and you know, we want to be, you know, part of a church family or something, but there's more to it than that. Sometimes it costs to follow Jesus. There's something beyond just the, you know, the basics. We all want the basics. Again, we, you know, want to make sure we're, you know, believers. We want to make sure we're part of a church family. We want to make sure that you know, we got our ticket punched. But it's a lot more expensive than that. There is some sticker shock when it comes to following Jesus. Let me share this text with you. It's in Luke chapter 9, and it involves a confession of the Apostle Peter to Jesus. Once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him, and he asked him, who do the crowd say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. In this older translation of the NIV, he said, the Christ of God, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone this, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet to forfeit or lose his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. That's either referring to the church or Jesus himself glorified. Jesus himself glorified. So this morning, I want to show you the bottom line. Maybe some sticker shock, but the price is high. So we want to know what is the real price of discipleship. I don't think very many churches preach this. I've not preached it like I should. This is important, though. This is very important what Jesus said. God's word and will are ignored in too many churches, I'm afraid. And some of them are nothing more than just social clubs. They love the feel-good concept. They love the bigger is better mentality. But we must ask people what Jesus asked of people. We must still explain the cost, the real cost, the bottom line of following Jesus. And let me hasten to say that in the long run, it pays to follow Jesus. In fact, in the long run, it costs a lot more not to follow Jesus. This won't be a very popular message. We won't have many requests for CDs on this thing. So this is about halfway through Jesus' public ministry. And Jesus had just done something, you know, pretty remarkable. What did he do? He had fed 5,000 people. And he'd been healing people. And the people were thronging to him. I mean, he could hardly find any kind of peace or rest. They were all over the place. But at just about this point, Jesus changes his message. And he thins out the crowd that were there only for the miracles and the food. He begins to prepare his disciples for his own death, his own suffering. And so the crowd isn't quite as enthusiastic about it. He begins to show them just how much it's going to cost to follow Jesus. He starts talking about the cross, and the crowds begin to dwindle. Until even in Gethsemane, just think about this, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, even the disciples themselves had thinned themselves out. Jesus had gone all the way to the center of the garden to pray. Peter, James, and John were a ways off, a stone's throw, and they fell asleep. The rest of them were out on the fringes of the garden. And then, of course, there's the world. The moral to that is the closer you get to Jesus, the more elbow room you're going to have. And boy, that's the truth. So here are some steps, five steps to being a real disciple. First of all, you must believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ. You must believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus and his men had gone up about 30 miles north of Galilee. That's where he grew up in Nazareth and the area of Galilee. His home, most of his home, was up around, right on the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. But this was all north of this, just at the foot of Mount Hermon. I've been there a couple of times. It's a pretty area. The only thing I can remember about it is that I bought some Snickers there. I can't remember what it looked like. I can't remember what the guide said, but I remember those Snickers. They were pretty good. So Jesus is up there. That didn't have anything to do with this sermon. Jesus is up there, and he's sitting around, and there's a campfire. I can just picture these guys, and he's reevaluating their ministry. And he says something like this: "Well, what are you guys hearing about me? Well, what are people saying about me?" Maybe he turns to James and he says, "James, what do you hear?" And maybe James says, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist who's come back to life." And I can say, "Ha ha!" They're all laughing and says, "That's funny. Where, you know, who would think that?" And Andrew, "What do you think?" Andrew says, "Well, I heard somebody say they thought you were Elijah that's also come back." And again, they all kind of laugh and snicker. And somebody else says, "Well, I heard that you were Jeremiah or one of the other prophets clear back in the Old Testament." And they all have a good laugh. But Jesus stops them dead in their tracks. He says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And I think he's pointing his finger at the Apostle Peter. And Peter, who often said the wrong thing, he was so ambidextrous, he could put both feet in his mouth at the same time. He said, "You are the Christ of God, the Christ of God." Back in Matthew's account of this, Matthew said, Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God," the living God. The living God was the opposite of a dead idol, a lifeless idol. "You are the Son of the living God," not some idol God that man's created with his own hands. "You are the Son of the living God." But this says, "You are the Christ of God." You're the Messiah. And the little word "of" is a genitive absolute in the Greek, which means you are not only from God, you are part of God. You are of Him. You are God's Son. So that's what He says. So you have to believe that. You need to say that. If you want to be a real disciple of Jesus, if you want to be a follower of Him, if you want to pay the price, you need to say, you need to believe, and you need to say that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Son of the living God, that He is the Christ of God. And you know, there's a lot of people who don't believe that, even some who call themselves Christians, even some who go to various churches. There's a unity movement. It teaches, and here's what they say, that Jesus was a human man and Christ is the divine ideal. They don't separate the two, but that's not what the Bible does. The Hare Krishna movement, i.e. New Age movement, they say Christ is one of a long line of masters. And the New Agers, they put Jesus right up there with Luke Skywalker, or, you know, some science fiction guy. The Jehovah's Witnesses, on their web page, say this. This will blow your mind if you've never heard this. The Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus was known as Michael before He came to earth. He was Michael, He was an angel. He received His messiahship at age 30 following His baptism. Following His ascension as Michael, the archangel, He returned to heaven to await the end of the time of the Gentiles. This means that Jesus Christ, you can't make this up, they did. This means that Jesus Christ began to rule as the head of God's government in 1914. What? Where does that come from? That's just pure garbage. I mean, that's just crazy. It's like a couple of kids in middle school made that up on the school playground. It makes no sense. The Mormons say Jesus is among the spirit children of Elohim. That's another word for God. The firstborn, to whom all others are juniors. He visited the Indians of North America after His resurrection and established the true church among those Indians. Now let me ask you, not what do the Mormons or the JWs or the Baptists or the mama or your daddy or even what does Shan Rutherford say, but what do you say? What do you believe? You must believe and you must say that Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He's the Son of the living God. Can you say that honestly? God, Son, Jesus, He's God in the flesh, born of a virgin, gave sight to the blind, mobility to the crippled, life to the dead. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. He ascended back up into heaven, and He's going to come again. He will return to earth. Can you say and believe that? Do you know what people did in the New Testament who said that and believed it? They were baptized immediately. Have you confessed Christ? Have you been baptized? I hope you're not ashamed to do so, because verse 46, Jesus says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. So you must confess Christ. That's number one. Number two, you must dethrone your self-centered ego. Your self-centered ego. Verse 23 is the key verse. To deny yourself. That doesn't mean, well, okay, I'm going to give up chocolate or donuts or enchiladas or coffee or, you know, no, to deny self literally means to deny your very self, your own will, your own way. It's the big I, the ego, the big I. When we moved from Madison Avenue there in downtown Greenwood, Old Greenwood, out south, west a little ways, out on Worthville, our first building was a huge, mostly metal building, and it had the biggest I-beams I've ever seen. It would make about three, maybe, of this room. It was a big, it had these massive I-beams. They were painted white. I walked in there one day, and the foreman was there, and he said, you better get your hard hat on. I said, well, what if one of those beams fell, Would a hard hat protect me? And he said, no, it'd just be the difference between an open and a closed casket. And, you know, I mean, that those I-beams are big, and they are strong. Well, our ego is big, isn't it? Our ego is pretty strong sometimes. We have big egos. We say, I am my own master. I want my own way, my own rights. I want to call the shots. I want to be in control. We were born that way. We don't have to teach it. You can't help it. You want to be the center of your world, your universe. It revolves around you. Here's a nursery rhyme. I had a little party this afternoon at 3. It was very small, 3 guests in all, I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the candy. I drank all the tea. It was also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. That's who we are. It's all about me. Me, myself, and I. We're like that. You know, if you went and looked at the preschool, went in and watched it for a little while, you might discover something like this. There'd be a little boy there, a couple of kids, and this fella sees this little blue plastic hammer, and he thinks, boy, I'd like to have that hammer. But no, my mom and daddy taught me to share. So I'll just tell him, I'll just tell him it's okay, you keep it, and I'll find another toy. Is that what happened? No, that's not what happens. What's going on is he wobbles over like a drunk, and he says, I'm going to get that hammer. And he grabs it, and they both start crying and screaming and whacking each other across the head with that hammer. My hammer, my hammer, my hammer. That's the way we are. Let me tell you about some of my heroes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a POW in German under Hitler. He opposed Nazi tactics. He was thrown in prison. He was accused of plotting to assassinate Hitler. He had nothing to do with it. And he was executed. Bonhoeffer wrote a classic book called The Cost of Discipleship. You can still get it. You can order it from Amazon. It will blow your mind. It's an amazing book. Listen to what he wrote, and I could stand up here and read this for an hour, but I'll just give you a couple of sentences. He said, self-denial is never just an isolated series of acts of mortification or asceticism. That means doing without. He said, to deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ. No more of self. to see only who goes before us. No matter, no more of the road, which is hard to follow, but only he who goes before us. Another hero is Bill Bright. He founded Campus Crusade. He wrote, "Have you made the wonderful discovery of a spirit-filled life?" He had a little small pamphlet. It was real popular several years ago. He had three circles, and each one of these circles, there's a chair. And the first chair, or the first circle, has this chair in it. And on this chair is self. Just write S-E-L-F, self. And at the bottom, inside this circle of this person's life, are the areas of his life, his work, his families, his hobbies, etc. That's the first area. He's the natural man. First circle. Self is on the throne. Cross is outside the circle completely. Then there's the carnal Christian in the middle. Carnal Christian circle. It has a chair. Self is still on the throne. The cross has been brought inside the circle. And then all the areas of his life are still there inside that circle. And then the third circle is the spirit-filled person, the spirit-filled Christian. And inside that circle is a chair. But instead of self on the throne, it's Christ on the throne. And the cross has been brought inside the circle. And it's there, and it is over all the other areas of a person's life. So you have the natural man, whose self is on the throne, cross is clear outside. You have the carnal Christian who's brought the cross in, but self is still on the throne. And then you have the spirit-filled Christian whose chair, whose life, whose ego has Christ on the throne, and the cross is right there. So which one represents you? You say, well, I sure do want to go to heaven when I die, and sure want to go to hell, but I'd still kind of like to call the shots. I still want to do things my way. It's the big I, the big I, the big I. You must deal with the big I. I must deal with the big I every day. Number three, we must act like self is dead daily. Act like self is dead daily. Jesus said, take up your cross daily. What's that mean? Well, it doesn't just mean wearing a cross, obviously, although it's a good thing to do. It's a good reminder. Some people carry one in their pockets. I've heard people say, well, preacher, you don't know my mother-in-law. I guess it's just the cross I've got to bear. Or I've got this ingrown toenail, and I've got to bear that cross forever. No, that's not what it means. In Jesus' day, if you saw somebody carrying a cross, you know what it meant? It meant one thing, a one-way ticket to death. Jesus said we need to do that every day. Take up your cross. Every day we need to deny self. You say, boy, that's asking a lot. Yeah, I know. I've got what you've got, an ego. Jesus was telling us those things need to change. We need to deny self. And that doesn't mean to deny something or some things, but to deny self, to put self to death. The Bible teaches that when a person becomes a Christian, he becomes a new creation. The old man is still there, though, lurking. But we're to put off the old man. The old man yells, no, not yet, not so fast. Here's a verse I want you to memorize. You can do that. You can do it this week. Let's put it on the screen. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's all read that together. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that an amazing verse? That ought to be a verse we say every morning. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. And the life I live, I no longer live, But Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not that hard to learn. Another hero of mine was Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, in January of 1956, and four other young men flew into a remote area of Ecuador, the jungles of Ecuador. They were killed by the Indians there. They had a pretty good plan. They had a small plane, and they'd fly over, and they would drop gifts. And the Indians would come out, and they'd wave at them, and they thought they had it, you know, all figured out. So they finally landed that little plane on a stretch of the river there, and it didn't go well. They were all murdered. And but you know something? Those men had actually died before they went down there. What? They died to self. They'd been crucified with Christ. Long before that day, self was taken off of the throne and Christ was put on the throne. His own dreams, his own desires were secondary to those of Christ. He wrote in his journal, "God, I pray that you will light the idle sticks of my life, that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, for it is yours. It is your life. I seek not a long life, but a full life, like you, Lord Jesus." And then this is his most famous quote. "He is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose." Wow. Is that amazing? He is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep. What? His life? No fool to give up your life. To gain that which you cannot lose. Your soul, your eternal life. He knew what it was to be a real disciple. You know, there's some advantages to being dead physically. Do you know that? You don't have to pay any bills. You don't have to shave. You don't have to wear a tie. You're not affected by others, what they say. If you snuck into a funeral home tonight, don't do this. But if you found a body at rest in the casket, don't get caught. They'll think you're crazy. If you do, don't tell them it was my idea. But you can say anything you want, and it won't matter. You can try flattery. You can say, "Boy, you look marvelous. You don't, you know, look like I thought you would." You can try criticism. "You're going to wear that tie. Tomorrow's your big day. That's up to you. That looks up." You can try bribery. "Tell you what, I'll give you $1,000 if you fill in the blank." Again, no response. Try temptation. "Hey, man, you want to go out tonight and we'll find some women and we'll have a big time?" Nothing. Why not? No response. Because you're dead. You're dead. Flattery, criticism, wealth, temptation have no effect. And listen, when we become a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, those same things should have no effect on us. Why? Because we're dead to them. Dead to them. Number four, choose to obey God 100% of the time. Jesus said, "Follow me. Follow me." This means obeying all that Christ asked us to do and what he did himself. What did he do? Well, Jesus was baptized. Have you been baptized? Jesus prayed. Do you pray? Jesus tithed. He gave 10% of everything. Are you a tither? Jesus was faithful in worship. Are you faithful in worship? Jesus lived a pure life. Maybe you need to follow him in purity, in thought and action. You say, "Well, I want to follow Jesus, but I probably need some new close friends." Yeah, probably you do. Maybe there's some things that I'm watching or seeing that I shouldn't watch or see. I may need to bounce my eyes. Maybe there's some stuff I read, some stuff I go see that I shouldn't. You can't follow Jesus and blaze your own trail at the same time. Finally, you can lose your life for God's kingdom. Lose your life for God's kingdom. He said, whosoever loses his life for me will save it. He's not just talking about dying physically for your faith. He's talking about losing your life in the cause of Christ, giving of yourself your very best for Him. The glorious obsession for the Christian should be the kingdom of God, His church, His body here on earth today. Romans 14:7 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Shannon, I'm a little fuzzy on what this kingdom of God thing means. Well, it's real simple. For a kingdom, you need two things. You need a king, and we have a king, don't we? His name is Jesus. And then you need a willing subject. The question is, are you a willing subject? Matthew 6 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not its righteousness. It's not the church's righteousness. It's certainly not the world's righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's not something, it's someone. It's all about Jesus. One of my final heroes was Eric Little from the movie, the story of Chariots of Fire. He refused to run in the Olympics on Sunday, the Lord's Day, even though the event that was scheduled was his favorite, his best event, in which he held a world record. A gold medal was pretty much a sure thing, but he refused to do it. He took a stand. So on Monday, he ran the 400, and it wasn't his best race, but he won. He won the gold medal. He stood up on the platform and they played the national anthem of Scotland, where he was from. Well, he didn't go back to Scotland. He didn't get his picture on a Wheaties box. He didn't get a contract with Nike. He went to China as a missionary. In the 1930s, these Olympics were in 24, but in the 1930s, Japan invaded China. And he and many others who were not Chinese nationals, and certainly those who were not even Chinese, were from another country like the United States or Scotland, they were rounded up and put in an internment camp. And he could see this coming, so he sent his wife and two daughters, who was expecting a third daughter, back to Canada to be safe, and it was a good thing. And the third daughter, never met her dad, and he never met his daughter. Her name was Maureen. And pretty amazing story. There were a couple of different accounts of what happened to him. One said that he was executed, but probably the better one was that he had some sort of a brain tumor and he died there. He died there. But before he even went there, he was already dead. He had died to self. He had died to self. His last words, it's reported to have been said, were just two words, total surrender, total surrender. And in heaven, he was placed on a greater pedestal, a different pedestal, a heavenly pedestal. A much more important race had been won, and a far more important and far more important than a dozen Olympic medals. The crown of life. The crown of life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this teaching from Jesus about what it means to be a disciple, to be willing to pay the price. Sticker shock? Yes. And yet, the willingness to live each day as a follower, a disciple of your Son, Jesus. Father, bless this time, this invitation just now. May it please you, if there's anyone here who's not confessed Jesus before others, who's not determined to be obedient in baptism, whatever the decision, Father, we pray that would be made today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing softly and tenderly, "Jesus is Calling." Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See, on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promise for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Well, thank you all for being here today. Went a little longer than usual, but hope you'll forgive me for that. And Don, would you pronounce a benediction for us, brother? Amen. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again.